Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
To convince a child to keep walking, try switching roles with them. Let the child play the role of the parent. They'll immediately do what you want them to do.
You are raising in your home people that the Bible is very clear about their status. They need to be converted, not just a conformity of their behavior. They need a transforming encounter with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate priority.
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
As promised, sort of. This is Wretched Radio. We had hoped to have Owen Strachan, also known as Owen Strand. I don't know what that CH is doing in the middle of his last name, but there it is. The former president of the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood was going to be joining us. Apparently, go figure, he's a little busy. He's teaching at the Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, writing books. He didn't have time for us. So, in an effort to try to respond to some of the nuances of the role of women in the church, I went to CBMW, the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood.org, to try to rightly draw some lines about the role of women in the church. CBMW has done, I think, the finest job of studying the issue of what parts do men play, do women play, of anybody out there. Now, having said that, you might not agree with everything that they say. That's a possibility. Why? Because I think God gives us some clear lines and yet allows for some regarding. That's actually the sound of the Greek word.
Really?
Yeah, it's very, very, very close. Maybe it's a Hebrew word. Nevertheless, we have some clear instructions. We have to confess both sides, whether you're a complementarian or an egalitarian, there are some scenarios that are they're harder. For instance, there's a missionary overseas. He gets sick and dies. And the most educated person there, in fact, the only person there who could even conceivably do any teaching, is his wife. What do you do? In that scenario, do you hold the line and say no, or do you say, look, it's an extraordinary circumstance, and let's nuance this? I believe that we see missionaries historically dealing with issues like that. They do not want to violate the precept that I do not allow a woman to have authority or preach to teach men. And so you kind of nuance it around so that it's, well, okay, I'm just making something up. She writes the sermon and has some guy just read it. Okay. There's going to be some considerations that get a little bit dicey and tricky. And I don't think anybody on the complementarian or the complementarian light side or even the egalitarian side should be banging their fists on every single nuance. Having said that, we do need to draw some lines. And so from CBMW.org, I think you're going to hear some of that finessing and nuancing and some clear lines being drawn with some difficult scenarios from their website. Can't a pastor give authorization for a woman to teach scripture to the congregation and then exercise oversight while she teaches? So I'm making up a kooky scenario, but let's just say the congregation decides, yes, we want a woman to do some preaching, but they want to make sure that the woman isn't playing in any form or function the role of pastor. The pastor actually stands next to her, looking at her notes while she's preaching, because he's therefore having oversight. Can that happen? Here's the response. It is right for all the teaching ministries of the church to meet with the approval of the overseers / elders. However, it would be wrong for the leadership of the church to use its authority to sanction the de facto functioning of a woman as a teaching elder in the church only without the name. So she's doing it, but it's got the... Well, but she's still doing that. So, no, it's not okay. How do you explain God's apparent endorsement of women in the Old Testament who had prophetic or leadership roles? Very fair question. Isn't it? So, for instance, Miriam the prophetess, her ministry, as far as we can tell, was to the women of Israel, Exodus 15:20. What about Deborah? She's in the book of Judges, correct? She was an indictment on the weakness of male leadership, particularly Barack I guess he doesn't have a last name, just Barack is what it is there in the Bible. It was in the book of they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing as men, leading in battle, leading the nation, and God provided Deborah. Now, please note, it doesn't mean she wasn't competent, but it does mean that it was a judgment on men. Remember, we do not want to base a whole lot of theology on the book of Judges. It's a rather precarious foundation. God was really teaching men a lesson through women. What about Huldah? A name which I don't think was Huldah ever a popular women's name? Mm-hmm. Along with Helen, Gertrude.
Hey, Helen was okay.
Huldah, I think Huldah was used a little bit. She apparently exercised her prophetic gift, not in a public preaching ministry, but by means of private consultation. That would be your 2 Kings 22, 14 through 20. Anna the prophetess filled her days with fasting and prayer in the temple, and Luke 2. So that was not public ministering or teaching of men. Even if you could point that out, their roles were not the same as pastoral elder. It's just a different office with different attributes and standards that had to be adhered to. Question number three, I think. Doesn't Paul argue for a head covering for women in worship by appealing to the created order? That's your 1 Corinthians 11. So why is this head covering not binding today while the teaching concerning submission and headship is? So this is, I love this. I think you're going to love this too. Paul, in 1 Timothy, he ties the leadership role of men to the creative order, that God created man first, then women, not simultaneously, separately, and at a different time, for a particular reason. And so we say, based on what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, that the office of elder being only held by a man is because of the creative order. Somebody could say, but wait a second, does your wife wear a head covering? Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, he ties the admonishment that a woman should have a head covering to the creative order. What do you do about that inconsistency? I will read to you their answer, recognizing full well, not everybody is going to agree with this because I've said it before, I'll say it again. I understand why some people would think that head coverings are appropriate today for women. I get that. I don't adhere to that myself. I don't think you're wacky. I understand how you would come to that conclusion. Furthermore, the church did come to that conclusion for many, many years. So this is not, you want your wife to wear a head covering? Crackpot. Not even close. Not my attitude, at any rate. So I recognize this might not persuade you, but I did think it was interesting. The key question here is whether Paul is saying that creation dictates a head covering or that creation dictates that we use culturally appropriate expressions of masculinity and femininity. Here's what Paul says. Specifically, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head covered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man's hair is long, it is a disgrace to him, but if a woman's hair is long, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. So the question, I'll go back and repeat the question that CBMW asked. Is Paul saying that creation dictates a head covering or that creation dictates that we use culturally appropriate expressions of masculinity and femininity? So here's the question then. How did nature teach that long hair dishonored a man and gave woman a covering? Nature can teach us attributes of God, but it can't teach us theology, and it certainly can't teach us cultural norms. It can't teach in that kind of detail. We need specific revelation for that. Nature has not endowed women with more hair than men. In fact, you could argue men have more hair. They grow a beard, for instance. They can grow their hair long. So nature isn't responsible for that because, really, you could argue men can have more hair. There must be another way that nature teaches on this subject. And so CBMW says, we believe custom and nature conspire in this pedagogy. On the one hand, custom dictates what hair arrangements are generally masculine or feminine. Culture determines that, doesn't it? On the other hand, nature dictates that men feel ashamed when they wear symbols of femininity based on what culture says. I would feel very awkward wearing a skirt, but not if I were playing the bagpipes in Edinburgh, because the culture says that that's normative for a man. And so CBMW says that nature, in this context of 1 Corinthians 11 regarding head coverings, it's not nature teaches that you should wear a head covering, but nature says if you don't follow the cultural norms, you're going to feel very uncomfortable, not playing your roles correctly. And that is the rationale that CBMW therefore uses to say that's why we don't adhere to the creation rooting of a woman wearing a head covering in church versus in 1 Timothy 2, where there is nothing that would modify the statement that the office of elder is reserved specifically for men based on the creative order. Got more questions about the role of women in the church? Of course you do. We'll tackle some of them next. If not, cbmw.org is your one-stop shop. This is Wretched Radio.
Alicia's a full-time nurse. On the weekend, she was running a pregnancy clinic in the highest abortion neighborhood in the United States, Queens, New York. More babies killed than there are born in this place. And she was raising the money on her own. And it's only open one day a week.
We could change that. There could be a pro-life center open 7 days a week, providing free ultrasounds for women by supporting preborn.org/wretched.
Preborn is very intentional and deliberate in providing free, loving, gospel-centered alternatives and ultrasounds to these young women in New York City. We're on it, man. It's not easy, and it's probably going to get a lot harder, I think.
Please join preborn.org/wretched in their effort to save babies and to save mommies through the gospel and stop this cycle. Would you please consider supporting preborn.org/wretched? preborn.org/wretched.
Thanks for being here today. Glad you would spend part of it with us at Wretched Radio. Before I forget, Wretched's having a sale. The Wretched Reformers Sale. It's Friday, Saturday, Sunday, the 14th through the 16th, while supplies last. Check it out at wretched.org. And while you're there, would you consider partnering with Wretched to help us reach the lost? Become a Wretched Gospel Partner. Our goal is preaching the gospel, equipping people to preach and defend the gospel, and strengthening the local church. And we couldn't do that without the consistent, faithful support of our gospel partners. If you are a gospel partner, know we are very grateful. And if you're wondering, if you have gospel partners, why do you need more? Good question. The answer? The more you give, the more we are able to give away. So head off to wretched.org/donate and consider becoming a Wretched monthly gospel partner today. wretched.org/donate. Wretched. Amazing grace. Amazing gospel.
Don't take my word for why you should support the Masters Academy International. Take John MacArthur's.
We go into countries all over the world to train pastors, to train them in godliness, to train them in expositing the scripture, in teaching sound theology. Some of our training centers are 30 years in, and they're now turned over completely to the indigenous leadership of those countries, and we can pull out and go to another country. They're in Eastern Europe, Western Europe, Latin America, Asia. Strong pastors make strong churches. Strong churches make strong Christians, and that makes a high impact of Christianity in the world.
That is why I would like to invite you to consider supporting the Masters Academy International, little mini seminaries. Todd, that was redundant. All over the world. Please strengthen the church by supporting the Masters Academy International. You can do that at wretched.org/pastor. wretched.org/pastor.
Books of the Bible. Colossians was written by Paul to combat false teaching, which taught adherence to dietary laws and religious festivals, and claimed special knowledge received through visions. Paul argues that Christ's sacrifice and revelation are sufficient for salvation. When you are tempted to add to the gospel, remember, Jesus is sufficient, and you can trust in him. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
This is Wretched Radio, the role of women in the church. What is it exactly? That is the question that we seek to answer, courtesy of CBMW.org, your one-stop shop for all things roles of women and men in the church related. Todd, that was the worst sentence construction in the history of sentence construction. CBMW.org, taking on the egalitarian arguments. Why can't a woman do this in the church? Noting full well there can be some circumstances that require some nuancing that get a little bit tricky. For instance, Hudson Taylor, he was out in the field working pretty hard, and he recognized that the role of women, it's, wow, they sure can be used in a powerful way, and yet we don't want to cross the line. Another example, A.J. Gordon, a Boston pastor, missionary statesman, founder of Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, noticed the same thing. And so there can be scenarios, for instance, even out on the mission field, where, yikes, things are the dynamic, the difficulties, it's forming a church versus it is a church. Now, I don't think CBMW is banging their fist on every single potential nuance of every single potential scenario that's unusual. But the normative stuff they go after with a pretty hard line, and shouldn't we, considering the Bible speaks pretty clearly on the subject? And so we will try to answer some of the accusations, at least, and another day we'll get into specific roles of women. What about leading worship, ushers, reading scripture, those types of things, another day. But let's deal with more of the egalitarian arguments against the complementarian position that men and women equal in the eyes of God and yet play complementary roles. If we didn't, why are there two genders? Really, why is it symbiosis where you breed yourself? You don't need a partner. Is that what it's? Is that the right word for that? What is that called?
No, that I know what symbiosis is. Where two? It's,
so it ain't that.
No, it's not that.
Remember, you are not listening to a biology program.
Asexual reproduction is.
That's it right there. Yeah. Asexual reproduction. Why didn't he do that? Because we each bring something to the table, both reflecting attributes of God. Because one gender apparently couldn't get the job done because he is so otherly. Please remember, just because a woman reflects attributes of God doesn't make God a girl, any more than Paul became a woman when he said, I treated you like a mother hen, I believe he was caring for her. That's God in the Old Testament. Paul, just like a worried mother for you. Is Paul suddenly a girl? No. He uses it to try to describe an emotion or a behavior that is more feminine. Not exclusively, but more so. And that's why God created two genders, and he did it in a creative order. And that established for Paul, 1 Timothy, the role of elder is reserved for man because it's tied to the creative order. As we just heard, 1 Corinthians 11 appears to do that with women wearing head coverings. So why aren't they the same? Why aren't the people who are firm complementarians insisting men can only be elders because of the creative order, why aren't they insisting that all women wear head coverings? Let me just read this from CBMW. When Paul says that a woman's hair is given to her for a covering, verse 15, he means that nature has given woman the hair and the inclination to follow prevailing customs of displaying her femininity, which in this case included letting her hair grow long and drawing it up into a covering for her head. If a woman cut her hair short, it spoke. It said something. It said, for instance, temple prostitute. Paul said, follow the norm. Now here's how he connects it to nature. Paul's point is that the relationships of manhood and womanhood are rooted in the created order, and they should find their appropriate cultural expression in the worship service. Nature teaches this by giving women and men deep and differing inclinations about the use of masculine and feminine symbols in a culture. And so CBMW concludes, it's different. Yeah, Is it tied to creation? Yes, but it is informed by culture. And so we see different cultural norms in Corinth than what they are today. A woman can have shorter hair today and not, it doesn't, would anybody see, for instance, Ellen DeGeneres has short hair. Would you conclude, oh, she's a temple prostitute? Of course you wouldn't conclude they would in Corinth. Why? Different culture, different time. Back to the questions from CBMW. Do you deny women the right to use the gifts God has given them? Does not God's giving a spiritual gift imply that he endorses it for the edification of the church? She can preach. She can actually lead men well. That's got to be from God. How can you deny that? The response, having a spiritual gift is not a warrant to use it however we please. God puts the parameters on it. Spiritual gifts, they're given by the Holy Spirit, but they're also regulated by the Holy Scriptures that he inspired. People with the gift of tongues, for instance, speaking a foreign language is what I prefer, were told not to use it in public when there was no gift of interpretation. Prophets were told to stop prophesying. And again, I would define that as proclaiming biblical truth when someone else had a revelation. We don't deny women to use their gifts. And we just say that there's certain gifts that have guardrails on them and can only be used in particular contexts. So they can use those gifts in administration, evangelism, in teaching other women, in teaching children. Those can be used. But just because a woman has it doesn't mean that it can be used any way she chooses. Question from CBMW.org, from an egalitarian. If God has genuinely called a woman to be a pastor, then how can you say she should not be one? Isn't that an assumptive question? Because if the Bible says that women can't be pastors, God would not give them that calling. So does that mean they're not feeling something? No, they can be feeling something. But the Bible defines what those feelings are. We don't get to define the office based on how we feel about it. That's all. And so the Bible teaches it's God's will for men alone to bear the primary teaching and governing responsibilities of the church. And that means that God does not call women to pastors. And so the feelings need to be dealt with now. Okay, the Bible says, so what do you do with that? Well, a woman can indeed be called to ministry, but not to that particular office. From CBMW, very often the divine compulsion to serve comes upon Christians without the precise avenue of service being specified. At this point, we should not only look at our gifts, but also at the teaching of Scripture regarding what is appropriate for us as men and women. And by the way, this needs to be dealt with men also. A call, a feeling, a sense. How do you know that that's pastoral ministry? Even that needs to be discerned wisely. So just because somebody has a feeling like they'd like to, that does not mean that it is a call from God to that particular office. Another question, if a church embraces a congregational form of governance in the congregation where they vote, not the elders, but they vote, should women be allowed to vote? Okay, see how many different nuances there are? The answer from CBMW is yes, yes, they should. Quote from Acts 15:22, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, while the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch. That seems to be a biblical expression of the priesthood of all believers. Well, isn't that exercising authority? Apparently not, because it's a collective group. It isn't an individual exercising authority. The reason, writes CBMW, we don't think it's inconsistent, is that the authority of the church is not the same as the authority of the individual who make up the church. Question. Paul wrote, this one is so cool. Paul wrote, greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. It's Romans 16:7. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. And so some people point out that Junius was a goyle. Was she? The answer is ultimately, we cannot know. Here's what CBMW did. went to a computer program now where you can search all of the archives for Homer, Greek writings, everything, just everything from the 5th century to the 9th century. And here's what they concluded. Plutarch says that Junia, not Junius, Junia was a girl. Epiphanius, there's a new one for you, AD 315, church father. John Chrysostom, middle of the 4th century. The E-man, he thought she was a girl. John Chrysostom thought that the Junius in Romans 16 was a man. Origen, Latin quotation, Andronicus and Junius, all of whom he calls with a masculine pronoun. So the early church fathers are kind of split on it. All of that to say, you really can't make a definitive argument and overcome all of the clear verses in light of what is certainly a debatably unclear verse, because we don't know for sure if Junius was a boy or a girl. This is Wretched Radio.
Attributes of God. God is omniscient, meaning he knows all things. He knows all things past, present, and future. God does not learn new information, and nothing takes him by surprise. He knows what will happen and is working all things for his glory and the good of those who love him. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Disagreeing agreeably, this is Wretched Radio. Gotta tell you, it just thrills me to be criticized. Really, it does. When it's Christian-like, when it's snarky, when it's nasty, who of us loves that? Oh,
sure,
please.
You just don't like my kind of criticism. I see how you are.
Well, there's also that category, but nobody likes to be yelled at. Nobody likes to be called names, but that really isn't criticism, and it certainly isn't biblical criticism. But when people bring to you a godly concern, aren't you more inclined to hear it? And that's what I've been hearing. There have been people responding to some comments that were made here on Wretched Radio that they disagreed with, and they've been sending emails. And I have to tell you, overall, there's been a snarky here or there, but overall, it has been very loving in its critique. I just applaud that. I still disagree with the people who sent in these emails, but I just respect so much when people demonstrate Christian maturity and how they go about the business of communicating a concern to another believer. So kudos to those of you who responded to the issue of the Hebrew Roots movement. Let me share with you some of these letters. Again, all of these were written very kindly. Appreciate that very much. I mean, we'll still take snarky stuff, but I'm just saying, it's worth noting. This one is sent in from Jamie. Sent this in from Utah. You say that the book of Hebrews does away with the Old Testament laws. Yes, I do. That entire system abrogated. It was fulfilled in Christ. Many people pointed out, Jesus said, hey, I didn't come to abolish the law. The law isn't gone. Well, hold on. He did say that. I didn't come to abolish the law. In other words, he didn't just show up and say, we're done with that system. Here's the new deal. Didn't say that. But I came to fulfill the law. So his life was spent fulfilling the law, earning all righteousness that you and I might become the righteousness of God in Christ. When he died, when he was resurrected, now that system, that Old Testament system, the nation of Israel laws, they're gone. Jesus kept all of them, and you and I get credit for all of them. And the gospel now is going to go flying outside of Israel to the uttermost parts of the earth. And people of every tribe, every nation, every tongue is going to be brought into this family. And that system that was given to the Jews in the Old Testament under that covenant, it's gone. I fulfilled it. I'm replacing it with a better. Keeping in mind, too, please, that the law was never given as a salvific system. The law was a schoolmaster to bring people to Jesus Christ. The law was given for the Jews not to self-righteously fulfill it and say, we're doing well here. but to drive them to an understanding of their need for a perfect law fulfiller. Now, Jamie goes on to say that I said, if you know somebody in the Hebrew Roots movement, preach the law to them to help them understand that you can't keep the laws. You need somebody who did. His name is Jesus, fully God, fully man, the second person in the Trinity. Repent and put your trust in him, grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. So Jamie took the time to transcribe what I said, and I still stand by that. But now here's the critique. Why would you preach something that is, quote, gone abolished, and then say that we should preach it? Do you see the incoherence in this? If I were an unbeliever, knowledgeable of your position, and you threw the law at me, I'd throw back at you the incoherence of your position. Respectfully, how would you reconcile this apparent incoherence? That's a very fair question. The laws, that system of living, the entire thing, gone. And again, you have to jump over an extraordinarily high hurdle in Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 to say that it's not. It's just clear. And I wouldn't divide it into three columns. The whole shebang, it is gone. So why then would I still use the laws to preach to people to help them understand their need for a Savior? Because that's what Galatians 3 tells me to do. It is a schoolmaster. Paul said, I had not known sin but by the law. The law silences the mouth and brings the whole world guilty. This is all Romans talk. The law kills. So the system itself, the power that it has over believers, it's gone. It's gone. But that does not mean that the precepts inside of the law disappear. It doesn't mean that the principles are gone. God hasn't changed his mind about adultery. God hasn't changed his mind about lying or stealing or loving him or honoring him. Those laws still exist. How do I know? Because they're affirmed in the New Testament. 9 out of the 10 commandments, with the exception of the fourth, the Sabbath, they are affirmed in the New Testament. So that is why I still have permission to preach the laws, because the principles still exist in the Old Testament, and they are reaffirmed, 9 out of 10, in the New Testament. Therefore, I do not believe it is incoherent. It is just an understanding of how God is dealing with the world in, I'll use the term not to be incendiary, in dispensations, in periods, and epochs. We are now in the church age. And so we see a progression in Scripture of how God has revealed himself, how God has taught about himself, and how God chooses to run his people. It was the Jews, now it's the church. Now, by the way, just as an aside, I'm not suggesting for a moment that the Jews no longer have any part of this story. I think it's perfectly clear that they do. Don't know what it is exactly. Revelation 14, and I also believe 7. There's a plan for the Jewish people. So they're not done away with. But right now, we're living in the church age. And the laws still exist because of principles and because of their affirmation in the New Testament. I hope that helps a little bit. Let us move on to our next respectful letter regarding the Hebrew movement. I just recently watched your segment. This is from Jerry on the Hebrew Roots movement. I was in the movement for nearly a decade here in Indiana. While the initial premise that brings you into the movement, I believe, is sound, once you get into the movement, there's tons of nonsense and heresy and cultish behavior that leans heavily towards rabbinical Judaism. Now, I am certain right now that there are people who are maybe interested in the Hebrew Roots movement who are really repelled by what Jerry just said. And I share Jerry's email because we need to remember there is a vast variety in the Hebrew Roots movement. It is not a monolithic group, needless to say. This is from David. The core message of Hebrew Roots is that righteousness is done when keeping and doing what is written in the Torah, whereas salvation is made possible through the death of the Messiah. See, I disagree with that. It's not made possible. It is accomplished. Jesus said it is finished, not, okay, there's a chance for you now if you will fulfill all righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, David, I think just puts an end to that thinking. Remember what he said. Hebrew roots movements, righteousness is done when keeping and doing what is written in the Torah, whereas salvation is made possible through the death of the Messiah. Even the New Testament supports this fact. 1 John 2:4, anyone who says he knows him and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. You're exactly correct. That's what 1 John 2:4 says, but it doesn't mean you keep the laws for salvation. It's saying very clearly that you keep the laws because of salvation, and this is a sign that you are saved, that you keep the laws. That is why 1 John 5:13 says, I write these things that you might know that you have life. In other words, everything in the preceding five chapters are the different signs that you are genuinely saved, not methods to get saved. 2 Corinthians 5:21 does not say Jesus made salvation available. Now get to work and you'll accomplish it. Jesus Christ fulfilled all righteousness that we might become the righteousness of God. Period. The end. We do not fulfill righteousness. We do not earn our righteousness. Jesus did it all and it gets credited to our account. Period. And that is the difference between a law-based system and a gospel grace-based system. David writes, again, these were all very polite. So, Mr. Friel, how are you supposed to live as a person of faith without obedience to the Creator according to his instructions? Because he's made me new. He's given me a new heart with new desires. He has saved me by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. And now I desire to live for him and be obedient. But I don't live for him being obedient in order to get saved. I do that because I am saved. He writes, so to sum it up, salvation is based on what the Messiah did for us, whereas righteousness is based on our obedience after repentance. No siree, Bob. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus Christ fulfilled all righteousness that in him we become the righteousness of God. Because remember, nobody does good, no, not one. All of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags, but his aren't. They get credited to our account by grace alone, faith alone, in him alone. And that is our motivation to be obedient to the laws, which no longer have authority to condemn the believer. Thank you, everyone, for being polite. This is Wretched Radio. Please, would you please consider sending as many Bibles as you can through Bible League International to the persecuted church?
Aria was raised in a strict Muslim family. A woman invited her to a Bible study. She accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. She took her Arabic New Testament home. She hid it. Her mother was rummaging through the house, found this, gave it to her father. He called the authorities to report her as an infidel. They tortured her, did the same thing to the Christian friend. These two women have been instrumental through their suffering to lead about 50 people to Christ.
And they would love a Bible. Would you please consider sending as many as you are able to through Bible League International, $5 for a Bible to a persecuted Christian. Perhaps 6 per month? Wretched.org/Bible, wretched.org/Bible.
It was the great reformer Martin Luther who said, I can give you 95 reasons to buy Wretched resources. Wretched's Reformer Sale. It's going on June 14th through the 16th. Tons of resources have been marked down. Books, DVDs, gospel booklets, and a whole lot more. And the best part? With every purchase, you'll receive a free On the Shoulders of Giants by reformer wannabe Todd Friel. This is an amazing sale, but don't take my word for it. John Calvin proclaimed, it's been foreordained before the foundation of the world that you will buy these wretched resources. Mark your calendars, because the sale only lasts 3 days. And whether you're Presbyterian or not, you should heed the words of John Knox, who said, give me wretched resources or I die. Wretched's Reformers Sale, 3 days only, June 14th through the 16th. Just visit wretched.org/sale. That's wretched.org/sale.
So, you don't think that your sponsorship of a Tomorrow Club is worth it, huh?
one of the kids that came. You know, her parents were both alcoholics. The leader said, why don't you invite your mother to come? She started coming, and she'd hear little pieces of the gospel, and she started drinking a little bit less and started coming to the church, and the church started trying to help them. And believe it or not, even the father stopped drinking, and the whole family has come to the Lord. Now this family operates the Tomorrow Club.
These stories are happening all over Eastern Europe. Poor villages, the Tomorrow Clubs invade. They meet with the kids every week. They disciple them. They preach the gospel to them. They have them memorize Bible verses. The kids get saved. The parents get saved. And the local church gets strengthened. Would you please consider supporting your own Tomorrow Club? $30 a month. 30 little disciples. You can do that at tomorrowclubs.org/wretched. tomorrowclubs.org/wretched.
Books of the Bible. 1 Timothy contains Paul's instructions to his protege for church leadership. Paul exhorts Timothy to confront and correct false teachers and to preserve sound doctrine through church structure and preaching of the word. The church has a responsibility to preserve and maintain the truth given by God in His Word. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Well, what do you know? This ain't nothing new. This is Wretched Radio. Nothing new under the sun, including debates about the gospel, the law. The Reformers, if you recall, they made a big to-do about the law-gospel distinction. It is so important that we get it right. And it wasn't just Martin Luther, but I do recall it was Martin Luther who said the whole of the Christian faith, it hinges on our correct understanding of the law and the gospel. It also hinges on the doctrine of justification, but it's clear that if we don't get the law right, if we don't get the gospel right, we are in risk of being outside of grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and you don't want to be there. And so we saw debates, skirmishes over the law, not just yesterday, but in the early church.
Some might think that it would be enough for Paul to say salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works, and that would be it. That salvation is by faith without works. He says that in Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of works. And some might say, well, that's enough, I get the message, but that is not how the Scriptures deal with that issue. Because there will inevitably be arguments raised against the gospel of grace and faith. The Apostle Paul in particular has been chosen by God to write very carefully designed insights into the truth of the gospel.
What do you know? Our understanding of these very key theologies, law and gospel, it's been raging since the very beginning. And I just don't know how the Bible could be any clearer about where the lines are drawn.
Chapter 1, verse 6, I am amazed that you Galatians. Are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And a different gospel is one that adds works to faith. It's really not another gospel, verse 7 says, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Anathema, damnation is pronounced on anyone who tampers with the true gospel.
Seems pretty clear to me, but there are some people who would argue, and I believe that it is motivated, it comes from an unclear understanding of covenants.
So out of the Abrahamic covenant comes the promise of salvation. That promise is brought into reality by the one who is the seed of David, the king, and his work brings about forgiveness of sin made possible because of his own death on the cross as a substitute for sinners, and therefore God can bring forgiveness. So there's a flow of the Abrahamic covenant that embraces the Davidic covenant, that embraces the new covenant, and all of those covenants resolve in Christ. Christ is the seed, as verse 16 says. Christ is the seed of Abraham, and all who are blessed in Christ.
However, there's another pretty substantial covenant in the Old Testament known as the Mosaic Covenant. What does that have to do with salvation?
Through him, the one we have proclaimed to you, everyone who believes is freed from all things. And here he introduces the Mosaic Covenant, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. The Abrahamic Covenant, the Davidic Covenant, the New Covenant, that's the path of salvation. The law of Moses, the covenant with Moses, plays no role in salvation.
The Mosaic Covenant was never intended to save, because nobody but Jesus could keep those laws.
The law proved, when it was given, that it could not save anybody. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Take the law of God, give it to the best people with the highest potential. That would be the Jews, right? The people chosen by God, who received the blessings of God, the promises of God, the prophets of God, the providences of God. They can't even keep the first commandment to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They cannot keep the commandment to have no other gods, make no idols. They did all of that, and they wreaked havoc on the rest of the Ten Commandments. The law was given to demonstrate to the whole world that nobody can be saved by the law. The people who had the best circumstances couldn't do it.
And neither can we. That is why if you hear somebody saying, hey, you've got to keep the law in order to be saved in any way, shape, or form, even if it's, well, Jesus makes it possible, but no buts. Jesus fulfilled it. Jesus fulfilled the laws because we couldn't keep them.
The history of the law from Moses to Jesus is a historical period of time in which over all of those hundreds of years, there is proof positive that the law can't save. In fact, with the law, the whole nation went apostate, and all that was left was a small remnant of those who believed and by faith were saved. And the conclusion of Paul in Romans 3, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified.
How clear is that?
The law's purpose, then, is inferior. It's not to cure sin. It's to curse sinners.
What is it about the law that attracts people? As we are seeing today, for instance, so many in the Hebrew Roots movements thinking, I need to keep the laws to fulfill all righteousness. I need to keep the laws in order in some way, shape, or form to merit and inherit eternal life. I think it's a propensity inside of all of us to say, I got this. I can do this. I don't need God's help. And if I do, it's maybe a boost, but I got it from there. Lord, we seem to be attracted to wanting to keep the law so that we can get some credit for it. And Jesus is the stumbling block that says, no, no, you can't. And if you think that you can keep those laws, you're confused in your ability to do so, and in your understanding of what that covenant and what those laws were for.
Jesus comes, and now we read in Hebrews 8, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. If that covenant, Mosaic covenant, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for the second. But it was faulty.
A thorough denunciation to people who believe that they must keep the law to be saved. Those laws can't save you. The covenant is faulty, not because God wrote a bad rule book, but because we're bad rule keepers.
The law was never able to impart spiritual life, eternal life. If it had been able, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the presence of the law over all those centuries proves the opposite. So as to the accomplishments, the law can't bring life. 2 Corinthians 3:6, the law kills, the Spirit gives life.
The law is not a salvific method. The law is intended to drive us to the Savior.
What did the law do? Put us in prison. Locked us up. Verse 23 says, it put us in custody, took us prisoner. That's what the law did. Sin is the jailer that chained us. And every sin that we commit tightens the chains until at last they are completely crushed. No, the law is not an alternate way of salvation in conflict with faith. The law took everybody prisoner.
And it will take you prisoner too. That is why be very, very careful when people start talking favorably about trying to uphold the laws of Moses.
Satan would want you to try to prove yourself holy by the law, which God gave to prove yourself unholy. Martin Luther made a great statement. Listen to this. The person who can distinguish between the law and grace can thank God and know himself to be a true Christian. Profound. If you can't distinguish between the law and grace, you can't know yourself to be a true Christian.
If you know that you are a true Christian, you have been saved by grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone, praise God for that knowledge. And when someone comes knock, knock, knocking on your door saying, hey, how's about we cut Galatians out and try to keep the laws? You say, no thanks, I'm saved by grace. Until next time, go serve your King.